I'd like to begin by thanking the elders and the congregation here at Columbia for conducting this study these many years. I've been a part of it for 11 years now. I'm very thankful for that. And it's been a great experience. And I'm glad to have my grandson with me. And hopefully, like Nate, my son, before him, we'll be coming back to this study, if the Lord wills, on many occasions. There it is. My assignment is to interact with Michael Heiser, especially views that he publishes in a book called The Unseen Realm, and how he handles a concept that is introduced in Psalm 82 and verse 6. And Jesus quotes that passage of scripture in John 10 and verse 34. What I'm going to do is to first discuss who Michael Heiser is, and why do we need to even discuss what he is teaching. As I've said before in talking about this talk with others, I don't think I've been more conflicted about a presentation that I have made either here or anywhere else. A part of me says, this is something that just needs to be ignored. But you know, last night we heard about J.N. Darby. And to ignore what he taught would have been a fatal mistake. In fact, maybe that's why dispensational premillennialism has reached so many who have been captured by its false teaching. I suppose there was a day when people heard Max King, who propounded the AD 70 theory among churches of Christ. They said, probably, oh, don't pay any attention to him. But when it started tearing up congregations, then it was important to address it. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know if anything will come of this. But there are clearly some things in Heiser's teaching and his books, which are bestsellers, so somebody's listening to this, that we need to address and understand. So we're going to talk about Psalm 82. We're going to talk about John 10 and verse 34. And then I'm going to make some concluding observations. First of all, who is Michael Heiser? Well, he's a well-educated man. He received master's degrees in ancient history and in Hebrew and Semitic languages. And of course, this qualifies him to be heard when he addresses matters of the Hebrew Bible. He went on to earn a doctorate in this field, and he has taught at colleges and seminaries for 20 plus years. Now, we know from experience that having a lot of education doesn't make you necessarily someone who understands the truth better than others. But I want to read to you from a portion of one of his writings. In fact, it is the first chapter of the book, The Unseen Realm. We all have watershed moments in this life, critical turning points, where from that moment on, nothing else will ever be the same. One such moment came in my own life, the catalyst behind this book, on a Sunday morning in church while I was in graduate school. I was chatting with a friend before services, and I don't recall much of the conversation, though I'm sure it was something about Old Testament theology. But I'll never forget how it ended. My friend handed me his Hebrew Bible, opened to Psalm 82, and he said, "Here, read that. Look at it closely." The first verse hit me like a bolt of lightning. God, and he puts in brackets the word Elohim after the word God, stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods. And then he brackets again the same word, Elohim, after the gods in the lowercase. He says, "I've indicated the Hebrew wording that caught my eye and put my heart in my throat. The word Elohim occurs twice in this short verse, and other than the covenant name Yahweh, it is the most common word in the Old Testament for God. And the first word, the first use of this word in the first verse works fine. But since I knew my Hebrew grammar, I saw immediately that the second instance needed to be translated as plural." There it was, as plain as day. The God of the Old Testament was part of an assembly, a pantheon of other gods. And there you have it in a nutshell, what the issue is all about. How is it ever possible that I didn't see this before? Well, he's made a career out of it ever since. He's written several books that are bestsellers, and he occupies a position of eminence in the academic world and influence that we need to be aware of, and we need to be aware of what he is teaching and what he is advancing. I've got these publications. There are others. I've decided I'm not going to buy any others because basically I just don't feel like supporting something with my money that is, I think, is palpably untrue as this is. Psalm 82 and his understanding of verse 1 and verse 6 is the foundation of what he calls the divine counsel worldview. And he makes the point repeatedly throughout his writings. And I want to make this clear. I'm not encouraging anybody to get his material and read it. What you need to do is have a faithful assessment from a reliable source that helps you be able to understand that this is something about which you want neither part nor lot. Well, as Heiser was grappling with the meaning of this verse, his views, as he began to share them with others, received virtually no support from conservative Bible students that he was familiar with. And so he began to look beyond the field of evangelical scholarship, which he believed was ignoring his discovered key. This is from page 12 of his book, The Unseen Realm. In essence, Heiser, like so many others recently, believes that he has discovered a truth that virtually everybody else has missed. But at the same time, I find that both detractors and defenders of Heiser point out that, oh, this has all been along for this has been around for a long time. And I think that they are trying to do him a service by saying that because they want to shield him from some of the criticism that it has garnered. I found that over the time since 2015, when the first of those works, The Unseen Realm, was published, about the same time the book Supernatural was published. The book Supernatural is basically just a simplified layman's version of The Unseen Realm. And one brother before the service tonight confided in me that he'd tried to tackle The Unseen Realm and gave it up after a period of time because it is a difficult book in many respects. I think Heiser knew that. And so he decided to maybe dumb it down for another volume called The Supernatural. And of course, that sold a lot of copies as well. This is a chart that I found that kind of explains Heiser's divine counsel concept, how the cosmos is directed. Now, he asserts that understanding this will put the Bible in a whole new light. I mean, he's got information for us that's going to revolutionize our understanding of the Bible as if everything that came before is deficient. And of course, immediately when I hear something like that, all the alarm bells go off. And I begin to wonder, what in the world is this guy getting to? Well, he's got this scheme where he has, of course, the Godhead, Yahweh, and he does believe in a triune God, but he's got this council. They are the counselors of God. God consults them. He deals with them in a way like a monarch might deal with advisors and such as that, but the monarch, of course, has the last say. These are the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Heiser contends that that term is only used of these divine beings. And we would dispute that. Kyle, in his commentary on Psalm 82, presents a very convincing case many times over that the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New Testament, speak of faithful human beings who are in a covenant relationship with God as his children. So these sons of God kind of form a second tier in the governance of the universe. And he calls them over and over divine beings. Now, that terminology, I think, introduces confusion. We associate the word divine with deity. And he is not unafraid of just saying that they are lesser gods. And we'll talk about what he makes of them later based on other teaching in the Old Testament. But then below that are the angels, They're errand boys. They run messages back and forth wherever they need to go. It's these sons of God that are a big part of his theology. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9 is a passage of scripture that introduces a second big concept, and that is after the divine worldview, he has this, it's the nations of the world after the flood are placed under the government of his divine counsel. And it seems that they all rebel from God. And so they are the false gods of the nations, whereas God, Yahweh, reserves Israel, the family of Abraham, to himself. Now that's a lot of information that I didn't get out of the Bible, and I don't think anybody can. As one critic of Heiser points out, he connects a lot of intertextual dots, but it's all speculation. It's all supposition. It's all vain imaginings, really, is what it is. But that's not all. There are many problematic interpretations. In Genesis 6, verses 1 through 6, he believes that we have there the divine counsel taking on human bodies and cohabiting with human women and producing a race of Nephilim. Giants is the usual translation in many translations, and he has a whole lot that goes along with that. I'm not going to dwell on that. I spent a whole lot of time several weeks ago looking into that. I'll probably do something eventually, either written or in a forum like this, but we have to pass on from that because we've got to concern ourselves with the passages already assigned. One thing I also noted about his writings, and many of his critics note the same thing, he depends a great deal on the book of Enoch and Second Temple Jewish writings. Some of the writings that were maybe a part of the Qumran findings, these are documents that were apocalypses written, uninspired documents, and yet if you took away the book of Enoch and you took away the Second Temple Jewish writings from his construct, he wouldn't have very much to go along with. But that's not as worrisome as the next thing. He depends a great deal upon ancient Near Eastern literature. He believes that we have to be informed in our study of the Bible by the things that are found in the researches of archaeology, and his guides, his teachings are dominated by ancient Near Eastern parallels from the discoveries at Ugarit and also from Mesopotamian sources. In fact, he even takes the position in the book Supernatural that Genesis 6 verses 1 through 6 was probably in its final form only after about the time of Ezra. In other words, it wasn't a part of Moses' original Genesis, if I'm reading him correctly, and I think I am. All this happened when the children of Israel were in conflict with Babylon and its gods. And so the A&E pagans, ancient Near Eastern pagans, believed in a divine council structure, much as Heiser asserts is the case. Now, this is not new. Among the theological liberals and the critical scholars who have taken the Old Testament apart and reassembled it in their own image, and all their views basically amount to humans are the authors of the Old Testament. It seems that Heiser accepts all that scholarship, but then he accepts it as true, which is an odd combination. It's like he is conflating or bringing together views from liberal theology and melding that with, he would call it evangelical theology. Now, evangelicalism has always, for decades, been a what we associate with like the Evangelical Lutherans, maybe Southern Baptist Conference, things like that. They're bodies that basically stand for the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. Their views about the inspiration typically have been much as ours. Many of our reference books on these subjects come from men within that theological tradition. And they've written a lot of good things. But it looks to me like Heiser is conflating two disparate views and coming up with this strange hodgepodge. But I have to hurry on. I've got a lot more material here than I can cover right now. So what I need to be doing is to be getting on to a couple of things. His views on inspiration are troubling, and I have an example here. This is from page 12 of Unseen Realm. I wish I could say that I was just smart enough to figure things out on my own. But in reality, even though I believe I was providentially prepared for the academic task I faced, there were times in the process when the best description I can give is that I was led to answers. And the emphasis there is his. That's actually a screenshot from the Kindle version of that book. And then I put that together with his entry in his glossary on a book that he entitled What God Wants. It's supposed to be kind of an introduction to Christianity for either new believers or people who are considering Christianity. I thought maybe looking at this, I would find some good things about which to commend Heiser, but that book is just full of his eccentric views. I call them eccentric, on the divine counsel and so forth. Basically, you can't understand the Bible aright until you've got one of his books in hand. And one thing he does is over and over say that we have to get rid of our creedal filters and our theological filters that keep us from reading the Bible the way that first century Israelites did. And then he introduces a new filter. Well, let me get back here. I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit. He defines the Bible as a collection of 66 ancient sacred books written by men, guided providentially by God. Now, if I was talking about the inspiration of the Bible, there might be some place in there to talk about the providence of God, but I'd be talking about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. And it's clear from many things, and I really need to put together a catalog of the passages, that his view of inspiration is not the traditional view of most evangelicals. But then there are a lot of pseudo-evangelicals and a lot of quasi-evangelicals in our world today. Now let's go to Psalm 82. This needs to be the focus of our study for a while, and then we're going to turn over to John chapter 10. First of all, we're going to read the passage. It says a psalm of Asaph. God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, Heiser says God is upbraiding the divine counsel, the lesser gods, for their mismanagement of earthly affairs. We're going to present a different view. Beginning in verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. If the foundations of the earth are unstable, I said, I got a typo there. The foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. This is the passage quoted by Jesus. Now, I believe that when Jesus quoted this, verse 6, in his discussion with the Jewish leaders, they are reminded about the surrounding context of unjust rulers and judges being reproached by God for their bad judgment and their unfaithful exercise of their offices. That's what Jesus is doing. He says, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. With the blinders that Heiser would have us put on, reading about the children of the Most High, we should think divine beings, not human beings. He just wants us to wash human beings out of the equation here. But you shall die like men. This is further proof, Heiser asserts, that we're talking about divine beings. What God is going to do is he is going to take away immortality from these beings. He is going to kill them, not just physically, but eternally, spiritually, phine. Now, interestingly, my last talk before this congregation over a year ago was on annihilationism. And this is a favorite proof text for another group of people, the annihilationist. They say, you see, God can put people out of existence. He can bring to an end, whether you're talking about divine beings or human beings, he can just finish them, annihilation. And of course, you can refer to last year's talk on how to respond to that. You shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And what we see in this, first of all, is a description of God standing for judgment. And then he indicts those that he's speaking to you. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He gives them what they should have been doing all along. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. I can read no place in the Bible, Old or New Testaments, that is the job of angels or divine beings. I can read many places where it is the responsibility of the kings and judges and elders of Israel and leaders in the New Testament church as well. The character of the magistrates is now described in verse 5. They do not know. They do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Simple observation that when rulers are not what they ought to be, the foundations of society will crumble. I don't think anybody would dispute that this day and time. And then a solemn appeal is made to the magistrates as mortals that they are subject to death just as are others, even though they have been given this title of gods. And we're going to discover how they were given this title of gods in just a bit. It says, I said you were gods and all children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and so forth. And finally, the psalm closes with a prayer for God to execute judgment on this earth. And he will, as the Bible assures us in Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31, he commands all men everywhere to repent, and he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Let's hasten on. First of all, this psalm falls in the third book of Psalms. And most of the psalms in this particular section of Psalms have been written by a man by the name of Asaph. Let me get over to my next slide. You've already covered that. A psalm of Asaph. Now, it's very interesting that Asaph wrote most of the psalms, Psalms 73 through 83 in this section, and also Psalm 50. And there's a theme that runs through Asaph's psalms. The theme of judgment, especially Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 alongside Psalm 82. Now, there's some debate in scholastic circles about whether this is a psalm of Asaph or a psalm for Asaph, meaning a psalm that was written by some inspired man for the use of the choir which Asaph had founded in the days of King David. There's more I could say about that, but I must hasten on. Some scholars believe that this psalm was written by a nameless poet, a prophet, I should say, in the time of Jeroboam. Now we find, Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah who got mixed up with the house of Ahab. And he's rebuked for it in the beginning of 2 Chronicles 19. Jehoshaphat the king returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Remember that Ahab did not safely return from Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your people to seek God. Apparently, Jehoshaphat takes this rebuke to heart and he institutes some reforms in the nation. Beginning at verse 5, it says, he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord your God, no partiality, nor taking bribes. Beginning at verse 9, he commands them, especially those who were the Levites and priests who served as judges and rulers in the house of the Lord. He says, thus ye shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart, Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in the cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, ye shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. So whether we're talking about a psalm written by the man Asaph or written for his choir at a later time, I think in all times it would have been appropriate for God to give this remonstrance with those who were to be representing him in the administration of his law and justice among his people. So I think I've already covered that slide. We hasten on. Let's take a look now at the various translations that have been made. And Heiser especially likes the English Standard Version. I like the English Standard Version a lot, but I don't like it here. I think it clouds the issue. I think we have a better translation in the American Standard Version. And we can see that right here. God standeth in the congregation of God. Several commentators point out that's the literal meaning of the phrase instead of the divine counsel as the English Standard Version has it. And he judgeth among the gods. And this, of course, is hearkening back to something that happened quite a few years before. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But we want to continue looking at this particular verse. This is verse 1. And we're looking at it now to see the parallelism. That's a striking feature of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't depend on rhyme or meter, like Mary Had a Little Lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and so forth. It depends on thought rhymes. So what we see here is synonymous parallelism. The first line is going to be repeated in other words in the second line. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, that word stands struck me when I began to study this. But I find that in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we have God again remonstrating with wicked judges and rulers. He says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the rewards of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, their children are oppressors, women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Verse 13, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people." The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. Verse 14. Then he goes on to tell them what they had in particular done wrong. They had robbed the poor. They had not sought the welfare of the widows and the orphans and so forth. So clearly, this is striking language. Usually we think of God sitting down, but God stands for judgment. And he is earnest, and that is certainly symbolized by this standing for judgment. Let me hurry on here. Now let's look at verse 6. I'd like to go through the entire 8 verses and do an expository sermon, but time is not going to allow me to do that. So, verse 6, I said, now this is God speaking, addressing these, I believe they're rulers, judges, not divine council members in heaven. You are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Where did God say you are gods? Well, we need to do maybe a little bit of word study with the word Elohim. So let's do that. First, let's look at this. These are the main interpretive options that I have discovered looking through many commentaries. And this is actually suggested by couple of sources, Linsky and Andreas Kostenberger in his commentary on John, in Beale and Carson's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. They judge that this is most likely, this is a descending order of likelihood, as Kostenberger says. This is most likely a rebuke of wicked judges, and the Elohim judges are indicted for failing to protect the defenseless and taking bribes. The Jewish view that we can find, as far as it is reflected in ancient Jewish writings, mostly the Talmud, is that all Israel is being spoken to. Your liberal critical scholars will say, these are Canaanite gods, and this psalm is a vestige of Israelite religion before it became purged of its polytheistic roots. You see, these people believe in an evolutionary development of religion. It's not God-driven. It's not inspired. It's not supernatural. It is the creation of human beings evolving over time. So I can see why critical scholars would accept this. I can't hardly believe that a man like Kaiser accepts it and kind of meshes it with his more evangelical views. And then, of course, fourth is God's own counsel, divine beings rebuked for mismanagement of earthly affairs. That's Heiser's position. And sadly, in some recent commentaries that are highly recommended by Trimper Longman in his book on Old Testament commentaries, that is a view that has been taken up by some, as they are generally the more liberal element in the commentating world and in the scholarly world. But as we look at Mounce's dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words, the word God is translated from several different words, and I can see right now that my Hebrew lettering did not come through very well. So El is a very common word, and that by the way, in Psalm 8 and verse 1 is the word that is translated mighty, in the council of the mighty. And that's why Adam Clark, among many others, says this should be the congregation of God. The most common is Elohim. Over 2,600 times this word is used. It is mostly for God, but it can also mean gods, judges, angels. Bene Elohim is the term that is used in Job, for instance. And Heiser has some weird views about Job. I won't go into them right now. But then we have Eloah, and we have Elah. So I'm just going to hurry on because my main point has to do with Elohim. Now, no doubt translations ought to clarify things, but sometimes they confuse things. And that happens with Psalm 8 and verse 5, where some translations render it angels or heavenly beings, and other translations render it God. And at least one translation, I believe it's the Geneva translation of 1586, wish Mike was here because he could correct me on that if I got it wrong, translates it judges. So the New International Version, by the way, the New International Version for verse 1 puts gods in quotation marks as if, you know, well, they're called gods, but they're not really gods. So the New International Version says, you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, here we have an example of a term, Elohim, being translated angels. And over there in the American Standard Version, it is translated God. Well, actually, we don't have to wonder about this too much because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2 and verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. Angelos is the Greek word. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. This introduces a principle that we all need to remember. Excuse me. If you look for it, you'll often find light for Old Testament problems in the New Testament. And that's what's going on here. So let's hasten on. This is an indictment, I believe, of faithless and unjust judges. We can turn our attention to several passages of Scripture. We know that this was a problem in Israel. We find it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Isaiah 1 and verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. But in fact, according to verse 23 of that chapter, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And then in chapter 1 and verse 26, God promises, if they return, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The idea is that these people being addressed in Psalm 82 are rulers, judges over God's people. They have not faithfully discharged their responsibility, even though they are recognized as people who stand in the place of God in the administration of earthly affairs. And we can find that this is the case. Let me get back here. There's a precedent for Elohim being used of human judges. And that is found in Exodus 21, verse 6 and 22, verse 9. And I thought I had... Well, I think what I did is I actually copied an older version of my PowerPoints. But no matter. Let's turn very quickly to Exodus 21, verse 6 and Exodus 22. Now, you'll recognize the context here. In chapter 20, God has thundered from the heights of Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel are so afraid, they beg with Moses, "You go receive the law from the Lord, and then you come and tell us." God says that's a good thing that they have said. And so we read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." We find there in verse 6 this statement. He says, "But if the servant plainly says, I love my," this is verse 5 and 6, "my master, my wife, and my children." This is talking about they were not to perpetually keep servants in servitude, but they were to release them after a period of time. "But if the servant wanted to stay with his master, then he could," it says in verse 6, "then the master could bring him to the judges." And the Hebrew word there is Elohim. Now that was significant in the thinking of the Jews. That meant that these men who are called gods in the Hebrew stand in the place of God. They're not God. They're not powerful like God. They're not omnipotent and so forth. But they represent God in the administration of justice. We're familiar with that concept in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, we read of the civil governing authorities are the ministers of God. That doesn't mean that they are faithful children of God. That just means that they serve His purpose in the execution of vengeance against the wicked and the punishment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. "So he shall bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Then chapter 22, and we're looking here at verse 8 and 9. Chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. Again, it says, "If a man delivers..." Excuse me, I'm... "If the thief is not found..." This is a situation... Let's back up to verse 7. "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges." That's the word Elohim, because they represent God in the administration of justice. They have the power of life and death over their fellow human beings. They are the ones who apply the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Now, only God ultimately has that right, but He has delegated to these men, the judges in Israel, the rulers in Israel, the right to apply His law and exact its penalties. He says, "You should be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges," again, Elohim, "and they will decide the matter." And it says that as a result of this, they are to the judges are to exact whatever penalties are due and so forth. But I really must hasten on. My time is flying away. So let's go over to John chapter 10 now. With this in mind, the passage in Psalm 82 is a reminder that God had dignified certain men to be His representatives. He even calls them Elohim in the pronouncements that were given through Moses right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the judgments of God. That was a signal honor that they were given, but they had not executed it faithfully. They had been guilty of being thieves and all kinds of things. I've got several passages of Scripture talking about their crimes and the warnings, for example, that we saw during Jeroboam's reign that they were to take heed to. But let's turn our attention to Deuteronomy 1, verse 16 through 17, and then we're going to pass on to John 10. "I commanded your judges at that time," and there the word is Shaphat, not Elohim. But this is the sermon of Moses reminding the children of Israel about what had transpired. They knew about the events of Exodus 21 through 23. I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not... you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. If the case is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. Over in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, and it says there, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. That very often did not happen. But that's the background to understanding what Jesus is saying in John 10. Now, in the first part of this chapter, we have what's called the Good Shepherd Discourse. And this actually might have occurred several months before the incident that is recorded beginning in verse 22, where Jesus is accused of blasphemy. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, we have the background to the Good Shepherd speech that Jesus makes over there in John chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 34. I think when I talked on Ezekiel a few years ago, I mentioned this. You can go back to that talk, which is also on Christian Landmark, and catch up on what I talked about then. But you'll find the heading of this section in the New King James Version is Irresponsible Shepherds. And in the first several verses of Ezekiel 34, you'll find an indictment of unjust rulers, princes, judges, elders, and such as that. And they are all indicted as faithless shepherds. And God promises, beginning at verse 11, for thus says the Lord, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And as you read through that chapter, it is laying out the promise, the prophecy that is fulfilled by Jesus as he stands up and says, I am the good shepherd, in John chapter 10. Love to explore that more. There are sermons there, but I have to pass by them right now. Well, as Jesus has set this background and has already, in ways that could not be mistaken by the Jewish leaders, he is indicting them as being evil rulers, just like their forebears. Now, it's on this occasion, or sometime later, we don't know how much longer, Jesus is accosted by the Jews there in John chapter 10, and he is told that he must defend his claim to be the Son of God. Well, he has stated, I and my Father are one. And of course, when he has done something like this before, the Jews understood what he was saying. They understood that he was saying that he is uniquely the Son of God in a way that would get them to thinking that he was claiming to be God come in the flesh, which he was. That was the name given by the angel. He shall be called Emmanuel, for he is God with us. We know that he was a unique Son of God. And some people, including Heiser, say that this argument that Jesus makes sounds like he is making an argument like, hey, don't throw rocks at me. I'm a son of God just like you believe you're sons of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying very clearly is that he is a son of God that is greater than all these people that might be also called sons of God. I'm going to have to, let me focus on this right here. I'm getting in panic mode right now because I've got 43 seconds and I've got, take five. Thank you, brother. You're a kind-hearted man. Is it not written in your law? And then he quotes Psalm 82 and verse 6. And some expositors have puzzled over this. Didn't Jesus know that that was not part of the law? That was the Psalms? Well, of course Jesus knew that. Over there in Luke 24 and verse 44, as he explained about his need to die and be resurrected, that all things might be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He knew that sometimes the entire Old Testament could be comprehended under the law and the prophets. That's when he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for that is the law and the prophets. But the law in Hebrew thinking could embrace all of the Old Testament revelation. But I think there's even a different angle on that. And that is, When Jesus says, is it not written in your law? He's making an appeal to Scripture. Again, there are sermons here that we have to pass by. He goes on to say that, let me just turn over there because I don't have it before me. So I'm going to get over there and read it and then make my point and then hastily move on. But verse 34 of chapter 10. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, to whom did the word of God come? Well, we've already explained that. In Exodus chapters 21 through 23, it came to Israel at Mount Sinai. They heard from Moses that their judges, their rulers, were called Elohim. They understood that. That was to underscore for them the power that these men wielded and must be respected. They, on their part, were commanded to judge without partiality, to treat the rich and the poor the same, and to vindicate the rights of those whose rights might be trampled underfoot by the most powerful. This is what Jesus is doing here is called a, let me get on to the next slide. Again. I'm sorry. I've got an older version of my PowerPoint that doesn't have the next slide. But if it had the next slide, I would point out that this is what's called a Kal Vahamer argument, which is a rabbinical way of arguing a point from light to heavy. That's what it literally means. In other words, if this is true in a smaller case, it'll certainly be true in a greater case. We can see that happening here. Notice, he says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? Now, God calls these men Elohim. They're human judges, but they act on the authority of God, in the place of God, in the execution of justice. If you have no problem with that, why do you have a problem with the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? That's not Jesus trying to escape with some kind of word tricks, or he's boldly declaring, I've been sent from heaven. I am the Son of God because I have been sanctified and sent from heaven. I have every right to be calling myself the Son of God. And of course, they took up stones again to stone. Third time this has happened in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, John chapter 8, and now in John chapter 10. I've got some concluding observations I want to make very quickly. And then we'll call this to an end. What do I miss if I know nothing of Heiser's doctrine? Nothing. I think this is a distraction. I have to confess, there's many times when I've been sitting and reading this man's literature thinking, I've got better things to do with my time than sit and look at this kind of stuff. I've got young people that need to be trained. I've got lessons that I've got to give. I give 6 or 7 lessons a month in my congregation there at Ozark. And I've got things that need to be edited. I've got lots of valuable work that needs to be done. Now, I'm not complaining about my assignment. I've already had this conversation with Clint. But the simple fact of the matter is someone's got to answer this. And it's going on the back burner, but I'm going to do some more work on it eventually. The next thing I want to point out is that, rest assured, the Lord has everything under control. And that's the odd thing about Heiser. He comes to the cross of Christ and the establishment of the church, and he says a lot of things just like you and I would say it. And it's, you know, the divine counsel has been defeated and blah, 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 blah. What's all the rush to publication about? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about selling books. That's what it's about. I'll let you look at that slide and see the points that are being made there at a future time. One thing I see is that he puts a lot of stock in the book of Enoch. If you have some questions about that, raise them in the question and answer session. But Paul warned Timothy and Titus, you guys make sure that the people know not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. When you depend to the extent that Heiser does on ancient Near Eastern documents and Second Temple writings of uninspired Jews to prop up your theories, then you are depending on the wrong source. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangings, and so forth. I'm going to bring my talk to a close right there.